All right. Just wonderful how the Lord just begins to put things together for the service and the things that He wants us to pay attention to. I was thinking as we were remembering the fallen heroes, of again, just what a wonderful hero we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. As much as we feel the patriotic fervor of singing a song like we just sang concerning our country, how much more should we as God's people feel the fervor of celebrating the Lord Jesus? You know, what our fallen heroes have helped us to be freed from will be giving us the opportunity to know Christ and to ultimately understand that He will set us free eternally. And so our hearts should be pounding as we come to the place of worship. And as we're looking into chapter 7 now in Revelation, and seeing what's going on in the throne room as John is envisioning what's to come. And so I want to invite you to turn to chapter 7, if you will, and let me just make some opening remarks here. A couple things. We want to remember also in prayer, as we've been praying for a little Charlotte Vaya, we remember today, this Sunday, is Samuel Mesa's last Sunday with us. And where is Sam? There he be. So he's going off to college down in Pensacola. And leaving this next week coming up. And so, Sam, we're going to miss you. And we know how God has great things planned for you. Looking forward to all that He's going to do with you. So I know the Mesa family will covet your prayers. Some of them are glad that he's leaving. Just kidding. No, we're going to miss Sam a lot. I was having a conversation the other day with someone who was saying, how long do we have to put up with people who are just not willing to listen to reason and just have no ideas of repentance and really just don't have any concern for doing what is right? Does God just expect me to continually put up with this and to just deal with this for as long as who knows how long? Is there not going to come a time where there's going to be some retribution from God? And of course, in those conversations, we know the truth, and we understand that, you know, in this life, the reality is God may not judge the way that we think God should judge, but there is coming a day where He will do that. In fact, Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. And it's interesting, if you do a word study on those words, there's one in particular that really rang true with me, and that is this word appointed. If you look up that word biblically, just really literally, it means laid up. It means in store, laid away, to be reserved. And so when you play those definitions out, you realize that what God is saying here is that judgment is just lying here waiting to come upon the ungodly. It's just waiting. It is like a lion ready to pounce on them. Meaning that as much as we are celebrating again the lives of those people that have given their lives for our freedom, there's coming a day where God will end the tyranny of sin. And He will have the final word on everything. And He's going to separate the righteous from the unrighteous. And He's going to deal out retribution so that those souls will know God. Now, they will not necessarily, and we'll see this in a little bit, they're not necessarily going to turn their lives over to Him. Many won't. But they will know God. And they will confess that He is God. But the Scripture says that every tongue will confess, every knee shall bow. Whether they want to or not, they will acknowledge God for who He is. But I want you to listen to verse 28 of that same chapter in Hebrews 9. Following verse 27, it says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await Him. In other words, at the same time Christ is dealing out judgment on the unrighteous, His true followers are anxiously awaiting His return, anxiously awaiting for Him to set up His eternal kingdom, and are anxious to worship Him forever and be in His presence forever, and are so looking forward to that with just absolutely unspeakable joy. And I hope that's you this morning. I hope that you're here and you can say that, yes, I am one of those people. I am God's child who is anxiously awaiting to worship Him for all eternity. Now, just as a little bit of a reminder, we've learned that there will be a vast difference, as we're already hearing, between the unrighteous and the righteous during the time of the tribulation. That's what chapter 7 is all about. It's an interlude, a pause between the judgments of chapter 6 and chapter 8, of which we'll get to soon. And the purpose of God in doing all of this is to give hope to God's people so that they will see what's happening in heaven during the time all this transpires, during the tribulation, and what is awaiting for them to come. And during that dreadful time, there's going to be a time of joy and worship that is going to be so grand and glorious and beautiful that it is absolutely unspeakable. And so John is doing all he can through the power of the Spirit to pin down exactly what the Spirit wants him to pin down. Some things he's told not to write down, but now he's told to put out this. And all we can do is trust in the words of the Spirit to help us to see this heavenly picture, even though we can't really understand exactly what the glory is going to be like. But it is going to be absolutely marvelous from the best that we understand. Okay, well, let's pray together, and we'll begin our study for today. Lord, we thank you, first of all, for a church that wants to acknowledge those lives that have been sacrificed for our freedom. Lord, we don't take lightly the great and great incredible willingness to surrender the physical life for the freedom of others in this land. And so, Lord, we honor the families of the fallen soldiers. We honor our leaders. We honor you for being a God who would have in mind the design and the desire for people to be set free. And Lord, ultimately, we thank you and praise you because you are the same God who has desired for men and women to be eternally free. And so we're here to worship you this morning. Open our minds, Father, we pray. Now, as we look into your word, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So this will conclude our chapter 7 study, part 3, Rescued from the Wrath of God. Rescued from the Wrath of God. Just a review from verses 9 through 12, we really came up with 2 points as we're breaking down the chapter, and that was this is obviously a grand and a glorious time of worship. The entire chapter is about that. We said last week that worship by the tribulation survivors is what's covered in verses 9 through 10. So in other words, that was the picture of the tribulation survivors, which is going to be concluded here in this chapter. And then secondly, through verses 11 and 12, we understood that there was also worship by the whole angelic host again and the raptured church. Now, we've seen that in the earlier chapters of Revelation about the raptured church, but now we're seeing this whole group of people who have been redeemed now worshiping in heaven. So let's pick up our reading in verse 9 of chapter 7 just to refresh our memories, and then we're going to jump on into verse 13. John says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. In other words, the picture is everyone is simply worshiping and worshiping and worshiping. And when they're done worshiping, there's more worshiping that's going on. And when they're done with that, there's more worshiping that's going on. And of course, this is a great and awesome time because the tribulation saints have arrived now in heaven, and there's so much excitement that the raptured church and all the angelic hosts and the four living creatures and all of them just have nothing but that they want to do but to worship the living God. Now today, thirdly, the third part of this chapter is there's clarity given to John about who these people are and what he is seeing. Let's look at verse 13. And then one of the elders answered, saying to me, These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from? Now, just to be clear, we want to make sure that we're understanding who is speaking here to John. It's one of the elders who had been seated on the 24 thrones in chapter 4. So this means that this is not a reference to the other elders. He's talking about these souls who are clothed in white robes, which is what also was the picture of the elders, if you remember, but are not the elders. These are different people. So the Spirit here is referring to other souls. Okay, now we need to understand also the elder's not asking John because he doesn't know who the people are. In other words, he's not saying, hey, John, can you tell me who these people are? He knows who they are. He's just giving them clarity, and so John will know, and so we will know. But notice John says in verse 14, there's a little bit of a bewilderment here. He says, I said to him, my Lord, you know. Now, just another point of clarification, that word Lord there is not a reference to deity, as if John is somehow referring himself to this elder as God. We're knowing that this is not God, but it's simply him showing a sign of great respect for this title or this position, as if John is saying to you, sir, I have no idea. You please tell me, in a form of respect. And so John gets an answer in verse 14. And so the elder said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Now, there are really two points that I want to make regarding this part of the verse, this part of the chapter, because I think they're very, very important. Number one, there appears to be, maybe in some people's minds, a confusion on John's part as to what's being seen here. Because probably in John's mind, he would have had in his mind what Jesus had said earlier in Matthew's gospel and the other gospels, specifically in Matthew chapter 7, that there will be few who will be saved. If you look at verses 13 and 14, this is what Jesus said. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. That word few means just what it sounds like. Tiny, small, puny. Different definitions for the word. In other words, many will think that they are on their way to heaven, only to find out that that is not where they are headed. They've lived their lives passing through the wide gate, which Jesus has said leads nothing but to destruction, and by the way, eternal destruction. And so John, understanding this, is looking at all of this and saying, well, I don't understand this large group. Who is this large group? And so he is given the answer to who they may be. Now, all of that is conjecture. The scripture doesn't tell us that, but that's what some people have thought that maybe John was a little bit uncertain about. But the real clarity comes in the second part of this understanding, is that what the elder is doing, these are people who were saved out of or during the time of the tribulation. Now, that's very significant because there have been a lot of questions by the church over the years, not necessarily Laurel Hill, but the church in general over the years, about whether people will be saved after the rapture. A lot of different teachings on this, but I want to give you some thoughts here that I think will make it very clear for you. Some have said it's not possible for anyone to be saved because people only have a chance to trust Jesus before the church is taken out. That's what some people have taught. In other words, before the rapture. Once the rapture occurs, there will be no opportunity for anyone to be saved again. Others say the only people offered salvation will be people who have never heard the gospel during their lifetimes and received the chance to repent after they die. Okay, that's a very key phrase there, after they die. But that's impossible because of the verse we just read in Hebrews 9, verse 27. The Lord very clearly said, as much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. So others still say, a third group, that salvation will be offered only to people who are born during the time of the tribulation. Well, that becomes an interesting problem because that would mean that the only people that would have an opportunity to be saved would be either 7 years or less of age. So they would only be children. But Scripture seems to make this very clear here in this particular verse that people can only repent and believe the gospel during their lifetime. During their lifetime. Now, what does that mean? That means that salvation then is only open to anyone who is currently alive, currently living in their physical body. Now, what that means is then the people John is seeing in their white robes, other than the elders, are people whose lives have extended past the rapture and into the time of the tribulation. These are the people who become a very unique group of people who lived before the rapture, on into the tribulation, and were redeemed or born again in the tribulation time and have come out of the tribulation because John is seeing this in heaven. Remember that. And so they've come out through some means of death, either by natural causes through the time of the tribulation or through some form of martyrdom, as it would be. One commentator named Robert Thomas wrote this. He said, the servants of God will not suffer the direct effects of God's wrath. They will be untouched by it, speaking of the time of the tribulation. The saints on earth will not be exempt from the ire of God's enemies during this period, however. During both the Great Tribulation and the 3.5 years of tribulation before it, they will bear the brunt of suffering caused by anti-God animosities. The intensity of persecution will be a marked increase over that experienced before this end time arrives, and will increase again when the 7-year period reaches its midpoint. Some will have already been martyred by the end of the sixth seal, and many more persecuted in other ways. But we also know that there are going to be many people who reject God's offer of salvation while they are going through the tribulation. In other words, as many people as hear the gospel and respond to the message of the gospel in the time of the tribulation, the scriptures also teach us that there will be many who will reject it. Imagine that. That in the midst of the judgments of God, as drastic as they will be that we have seen so far, there will be people who will still turn their nose up to the Lord. In chapter 9 of Revelation, verse 20 and 21, God writes, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues," and that's what's to come, we haven't gotten to this yet, "did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk." In other words, an idol is nothing. "And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immoralities, nor of their thefts." In other words, while the Spirit of God is working through the 144,000 and the proclamation of the gospel is going out so loudly and so clearly, there will be people that will still reject it in the midst of that great glory. In chapter 16 of Revelation, verse 9, God writes, "Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory." Earlier, Paul would write to the church in Thessalonica in the second book, chapter 2, verse 8, Paul writes, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deceptions of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." That is those verses, in fact, all of those verses are very sad commentary on the state of man's soul during the time of the tribulation. Sadly, there will be many people who will confirm their eternal damnation. They will bring about their own judgment and affirm their judgment, even though they have seen the work of God in his great work of salvation by rejecting all that God has offered to them. And so that is a great place for us to pause just for a moment and say, please, please, please don't ever allow yourself to reject the great grace of God in your life. I mean, that is really the message. That is the message of the gospel. Do not reject the blessing that God is offering to you in eternal salvation. For the end will come, and judgment will surely be here. Now let's go back to verse 14 now and look at this simple little phrase here. Notice John writes, "ones who come out." Ones who come out. Now this is a very interesting phrase when you're looking at it in the study because it depicts a prolonged process. In other words, this is not just an instantaneous kind of thing. This group that John sees is going to keep growing during the time of the tribulation, and they're going to continue to grow as the last half of the tribulation becomes evident. So, just for our clarity, this can't be referring to the rapture. Because, as some people have said, oh, this is just another rapture evidence passage. Blah, we'll get it out. Because 1 Corinthians 15 tells us the difference. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be all changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." Okay? This is Paul's reference to when the rapture occurs. That's going to be an instantaneous event. The church will be taken out as quick as you can blink your eye. That's when it's going to happen. But according to this phrase, John is helping us to understand that we're talking about an expanse of time fitting into the 7 years. Now notice also in verse 14, John says, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now as I thought about this, I thought this is kind of a gross kind of a picture here. But it's a very biblical picture. The washing of robes in blood, John says. These are they who have washed their robes in blood. That just seems almost ridiculous until you understand the figurative language of Scripture. Blood, you know, was required as the cleansing element from sin. And it was because, and it is because, life is contained in the blood. This is what the Lord says. Way back in the early Old Testament, God said that basically no one will survive without blood. This is a human and a physical understanding. But the Lord is making clear to Moses that in Leviticus chapter 17, notice verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. In other words, God's divine design was to purge away the life of the individual as a payment for the debt that they owed him because of sin. In verse 14 of the same chapter, Leviticus, for as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. There is no eternal life without the giving of blood. It must happen according to God. Why? Because God says that is where life resides. Without blood, there is no life. There is no continuation. There is no beginning. And when it comes to salvation, God says, I require the shedding of blood as a sacrifice in order to pay for the freedom of your soul. That is what is required. It is a necessary sacrifice for the life of a person to give up their blood. Sounds kind of gross. It sounds kind of disgusting. God looked at humanity in Old Testament days, and he said, if you want eternal salvation, if you want to be with me, then I require your blood as a sacrifice for the sin that you have committed against me. And so God, not wanting to be a bloody butcher, offered a way for his people to make a sacrifice of blood in order to make a sacrifice for their souls. Warren Wiersbe said, when a sacrifice was offered and its blood was shed, it meant the giving of a life for the life of another. The innocent victim died in the place of the guilty sinner, and throughout Scripture, it's the blood that makes the atonement. But we know, if we've been students of Scripture for any length of time, and maybe some of you don't know this, that the blood of animals was not sufficient. It did not appease God perpetually. It did not appease God eternally. And so the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament simply prefigured Christ in his arrival, and then, of course, his death on the cross, whose blood cleanses all who repent of their sins and turn to him for forgiveness. This phrase that John writes here, blood of the Lamb, is simply then a metaphor for Christ's own blood in his sacrificial death on the cross, which provided the cleansing that was necessary for every believer of every age. In fact, back to the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 7 through 14, the Spirit says, then I said, quoting an Old Testament passage, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. In other words, the writer simply in the New Testament saying that this was not sufficient to you, God. This was not going to appease you forever. And then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. Now listen to this. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now skip to verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That is a precious, precious verse. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So what John is hearing here is Christ's substitutionary death paid for the sins, listen, not only of us in the church age, but for believers in the tribulation age as well. For those people who live through the rapture and are not raptured because they're not believers, but end up in the tribulation time, hear the gospel, and turn to the Lord by faith in repentance. They will be justified and reconciled by God even during those days. Paul said in Romans 5, verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." 2 Corinthians 5:18, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, as he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Verse 20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal to us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Beloved, I want you to hear those words all over again. Because the truth of the matter is, God is saying there must be a response. God has paid the price, but there must be a response to his gift. In other words, even though Christ has paid the price, the tribulation saints have a responsibility. They have survived a tremendous amount of judgment, but they have a responsibility. And the point is, we have a responsibility. You have a responsibility. Man is not free from his responsibility before God. In Acts chapter 13, verse 31, when the apostles were preaching, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." In other words, you have a response to make. It begins with belief. You must accept what is being written here. You must accept what is being said. James would say in chapter 4, verse 8, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." You see, sometimes I think we have the tendency to think, well, God will do all the work. He has completed the whole thing of salvation, and all I really need to do is sit back and enjoy it. Well, that's certainly true. But the reality exists that it must begin in our own hearts, where we live a life of continual belief and faith. And we never assume for a minute that God is not concerned about how we are living our lives and how we are believing. It's similar to what we were doing today in honoring the people who sacrificed their lives on what we call Memorial Day. We're remembering. God wants us to live in a state of remembrance. John in the Gospel would write this in chapter 6, verse 47, "Truly, truly, of Jesus' words, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Now that's a very interesting statement from the Lord. That's not just a one-time belief. That's not a reference to say, oh, there was a day back when I was 12 years old in a vacation Bible school and somebody read me the story of the Gospel and I gave my life to the Lord and I've been living like the devil ever since. But I know I'm going to heaven. No, Jesus is clear here. He's saying he who lives his life of eternal belief has eternal life. It is a daily, moment-by-moment belief in the blood of Christ and what he has done for us. In other words, no sinner, no one will be delivered from the wrath and judgment of God to come without a personal response to the truth. And interestingly, that's exactly what verse 15 says now in chapter 7. Let's go back to that. Let's back up, in fact, to verse 14 just a minute for a second. Let's pick up the context here. John says, these are the ones, the Spirit says rather, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, they were the ones who willfully came to Christ. But look at verse 15. "For this reason, they are before the throne of God." There is no other way other than to have our robes washed in the blood of Christ. So as gross as this may be, and I'm picking on this a lot this morning for two reasons. One, you may be here this morning and you've never heard this before. Secondly, there are some who teach that the blood of Christ is not necessary. That it is an Old Testament teaching and it is a pagan practice, and the blood of Christ is not critical anymore. We should just steer away from it. And if you do any kind of reading at all in modern theology today, you'll hear those kinds of talks going on. But the truth of the matter is that as John is seeing yet future, the only reason that these people are able to stand and worship before the Lord having come through the tribulation is because they also trusted in the blood of Christ for what he has done. And there is no other way, beloved. So if you're here this morning and you think for just a moment that you're going to enter into the throne room of God and you're going to worship him once you've lived like God, like you wanted to live all these days, you have another thing coming. It doesn't work that way. I've often been amazed in conversations with people of how casually and how flippantly they will assume that they will be going to heaven and that their loved ones are in heaven. I mean, you just listen to people in their common everyday chit-chat, and when the thoughts of death or something comes up of the afterlife or a loved one that they're referring to, they'll say something like, well, they're in a better place now. And often I want to say, do you know that for sure? Because the way I'm looking at this picture and according to what God is saying, they're not in a better place. I'm glad that makes you feel better, but not according to God are they in a better place. But how much more joyful it is to be able to say, yeah, I agree with you. According to the testimony of their lives, we could almost use the biblical reference here that John is using and say, they too have washed their robe in the blood of Christ. And so we can say, yes, they are with the King right now. This is an eternal life pursuit. Which leads us to the fourth piece of this chapter. Notice now as we get into the second part of verse 15, the tribulation's survivor's response. We've had everything coming from God's end. Now let's look at their response for just a minute. Notice John says, and they, or the Spirit says, they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. Now, there's an interesting phrase right there. We'll get to that in just a minute. Look at the first part of the verse. Not only do they worship, John says, but they serve him too. That's very interesting, but we ought to understand that the reason they do that is because service is a direct byproduct of worship. In other words, service is a result of salvation. There is no effectual work for the Lord without first salvation, but then once salvation is solidified in the heart, service comes right after that. Service is a natural response. Notice this word serve. It's a word to describe a priestly service or to offer up some spiritual service of worship. Meaning these tribulation saints are so grateful and so honored by what God has done, they serve him in worship continually. Now just see the picture here. This was the idea Paul had when he wrote Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. And he could have stopped right there, but he didn't. He went on to say, which is your spiritual service of worship. In other words, this is what is necessary. But let's back up first and get this all clear in our minds. You might ask, well, what are the mercies of God? I mean, Paul says, by the mercies of God. Well, what are the mercies of God? Some people might look at God and say, I don't see a lot of mercy in God. In fact, every time I try to talk to him, there's something else that happens. There's been a lot of negative things in my life. There have been a lot of things that have driven me away from the church, away from the things of God. So what are these mercies of God? Well, one commentator wrote this, and I thought it was really, really good. He says the mercies of God are reflected in his power of salvation, number one, and in his great kindness toward those he saves. His mercies in Christ bring us the forgiveness and the propitiation, which is just making favorable or the appeasement of his wrath, basically, from our sins, and also freedom from them. We have received reconciliation with him. In other words, we have a right relationship with him now, which was broken before. We have justification, which is a legal term, meaning we have legally been declared righteous. Conformed to his Son, we have been glorified, made in his very likeness. We have eternal life in his very presence and the resurrection of our bodies, not to mention, to serve him in his everlasting kingdom. We have received the mercies of divine sonship and of the Holy Spirit who personally indwells us, who intercedes for us, and through whom the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. In Christ, we also have received the mercies of faith, mentioned 30 times. We have peace, we have hope. His mercies include the shared righteousness and even His shared glory and honor. And of course, the mercies of God include His sovereign mercy. That's a long list of a description of a merciful God. A God, by the way, who has no real reason to offer Himself that way other than the fact that He loves us and He wants to share Himself with us. And so the obvious conclusion from such soul-saving mercies, if we put it that way, is to serve Him. God does this. And the obvious response is to serve Him, which is what John is seeing out of these tribulation saints. They have been redeemed out of all of this dreadful judgment. And their response is, Lord, let us serve You with open hearts, which is what Paul was talking about in Romans 12. It is the reasonable conclusion. It is the only reasonable, rational response to a God who has done so much is to serve Him. And these saints are pleased to do so. Look at what it says in verse 15. Day and night in His temple. Day and night in His temple. Now, according to chapter 22, which we'll get to, there is literally no day or night in heaven. But this is a way of saying this was their constant occupation. Beloved, I don't think we can really appreciate that until we really try to put ourselves in the place of what these saints had gone through. Let's take a soldier, perhaps you're one of them, who has been hours on the battlefield, and you have seen great atrocities. You have seen life snuffed out in horrendous, horrific ways. But for some reason, your life was spared. A soul like that, looking back on the men who died in their place, would have great desire to serve those people. And that's from a human sense. We're talking eternal. We're talking about a God who sacrificed Himself to rescue us out of eternal damnation. Forever. Forever and ever. The logical response of the saints here, which should be our logical response as well, is to serve Him day and night. That is my occupation. It is my preoccupation, our hearts should say. To serve this living and glorious God who has showered me with these incredible mercies that I did not deserve. Wednesday night we were talking about in our class about how many sins it would require of us for God to be justified in sending us to hell. Do you know what the number is? Just one. Just one. One sin is justification for a holy God to propel us without other cause, without mercy, without any type of other concern into the pit of hell for all eternity. One sin. One sin. And yet we sin continually before Him day after day after day in thought, word, and deed, and yet He is showering us continually with His mercies and still giving us the opportunity to be with Him. Amazing. Now let's talk about the temple that John is referring to here. At this point in John's vision, this is going to get a little deep for you. You haven't thought about this in a while probably. There's still a heavenly temple. Just to keep our facts and figures straight here, at the point that John is seeing this, there is still a heavenly temple. And by the way, there is still going to be a heavenly temple in the millennial kingdom. And we know that according to Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. But one day, there's going to come a time where there's not going to be a need for a temple on earth because God and Jesus will be the temple. We see that in Revelation 21. When sin is ultimately dealt with, and we're all in the eternal state that God has prepared for us, but for now, God's domain, or the place God presently lives, is in this temple that John sees, which is outside of the fallen universe and outside the realm of all that we know in earth. God's home is outside of that. But when sin is finished and Satan is ultimately locked away forever, the temple will be unnecessary because God will occupy all places and all believers everywhere from all eternity will continue to worship and serve Him forever. And again, like last week, you might think, wow, I'm not so sure I want to spend all my time worshiping. I'm not so sure I want to just be in heaven bouncing from cloud to cloud and from harp to harp and little angel wings and those kind of things and just spending my whole time bowed down in worship. Well, can I say, beloved, again, that that is understanding from a sinful heart and a sinful mind. The only reason we would ever think that way is because we don't understand the seriousness of sin and again what it's done. And we don't understand the true holiness of God and what mercies He has given to us. If we come to the conclusion where we really understand where we stand in the presence of God, again, we will be pleased to serve Him and to worship Him. Let's go on to a fifth thing here, the Father's response to the tribulation survivors. So you can see how this chapter really lays itself out. We have the response from heaven. We have the response from the saints. We have the Father's response. In just a moment, we're going to have Jesus' response. You know, there's a beautiful truth about God is that He will always respond to His children's cries for help. Did you know that? He will always do that. Now, at times, as human parents, we get very frustrated at our earthly children, and we don't always want to respond to their beck and call, right? You're working on something, you're in the middle of doing something that's very important, or you're just tied up and you just can't get to them, and they're going, Mama, Daddy, Mama, Daddy, Mama, Daddy, come here, I need this, 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 whatever. And you're going, just a minute, right? Or you just finally just turn the switch off and you just pretend like they're not even talking at all, right? But the beautiful thing is that God never does that. For the psalmist said in Psalm 3, verse 4, I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and He answered me from His holy mountain. Psalm 18, 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord, and He cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of the temple, and my cry for help before Him came into His ears. In other words, He heard me. Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my voice. Again, sometimes we think that God is not listening. He's turned a deaf ear. Sometimes He does delay His response. This is what our class was about on Wednesday night. Sometimes God is silent, but it's always for our good, for our sake, to grow us, to make us better, to cause us to rely on faith. But this passage proves that He will respond, as do many other passages. Notice what John writes in verse 15. He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. What a beautiful picture. He will spread His tabernacle over them. What does that mean? Well, the meaning is that when the believers have finally completed their suffering, they're going to enter God's presence in that heavenly sanctuary, and it's going to be the most secure place that anyone could ever hope to be, and they're going to be safe forever from the terrors of this life and the things that they have come through, the plagues of the world, and all that has fought against them, and God will wrap His loving Spirit around them, and they will be safe eternally and forevermore. It's such a beautiful, beautiful truth as we see this glorious picture in heaven. But I want to just play this out just a little bit more because the idea here is it's not just spiritual. That God will spread His tabernacle over us really means both spiritual, physical, and emotional. All three of them. Physically, remember these tribulation saints are going to be shielded now from the protection, as He says in verse 16, from hunger and thirst, from the scorching rays of the sun that's going to be so devastating and the heat that comes along with that. Look at verse 16. They're not going to hunger anymore, nor are they going to thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. Now again, for us, that's a little challenging to understand because we're not living in that time. About the closest we can get is to those days where you're either out in the yard working or you're on the beach and you're trying to enjoy yourself and you look at your water bottle and it's gone. The water is not in the bottle anymore, and it's too far to walk back to get something, and if you do, you're going to burn your feet on the sand, right? And you really don't want to get back in the water because that's not going to help you because the water is salty. And so you sit there and you just pray that there's a nice breeze that comes along, right? And that's about as close as we can get to what these guys are going to go through. But we understand that when we're really parched and we walk in the house or we get that final, that glass of water, and we go, wow, man, that's awesome. That's awesome. What a beautiful thing that's going to be. The picture here is that God is putting his tabernacle of grace over them, and they're never going to feel those effects anymore. Never will they suffer from those kind of things again. All right, now, to pick up the latter part of the emotional thing, let's look at verse 17, and this becomes Jesus' response himself to the tribulation survivors. So we've had the picture of the worship in heaven. We've had the survivor's response. We've got the Father's response. We've got Jesus' response now in verse 17. Look at this. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of the water of life. In other words, just as the Father now shelters from the physical torments forever, Jesus is going to be the shepherd. Now, that's not something that we really understand in our culture either. The idea of shepherd is caretaker. That's what the word means. And a caretaker is responsible to make sure that all the needs are met, to feed, to lead, to guide, to rule. Okay? In other words, he will tend them, is the shepherding term. Why will he tend them? Because no longer does the soul need to tend itself. You see, in this life, because of sin, we have to care for ourselves in many ways, or at least our sin wants to do that. We do what we think is best. We go where we think is best. We live according to what we think is best, instead of allowing the Spirit of God to lead us and guide us in all of these ways. In these days, what's going to happen is Jesus is going to be the shepherd of their souls to care for them. Not to mention the fact that as we're looking at our world today, it is literally imploding on itself as humanity tries to lead itself. While we were gone to Romania this last time, there was a little village we were in, and I've got some pictures from a couple years ago, but there was a shepherd at the end of the day. He was bringing his sheep in, and he was worn and haggard. He was an old man from the elements that had been out in for all these years, and there was a big multitude of sheep that came across the field long from the distance, and you could hear them bleeding as he's coming in, and there's a little creek right there that's nasty from all the filth of the village, but yet the water is good for the animals to drink. And I thought it was very interesting that the sheep didn't stop there. He was way back in the back, but he was just walking. And the more he walked, the more the sheep kept looking backwards to him and kept pushing forward. They didn't stop. And as he went around the village, they followed. And then some of them went on ahead of him. And then they would turn and look back. And then he eventually went out of the sight of our bus. And I was reminded of that, to think that this is what a shepherd will do. A shepherd, the Lord Jesus, will lead and guide everywhere faithfully and fulfill all of the needs that all of the saints have as they live eternally in heaven. Without a care, without a concern, all they have to do is just trust the Lord. It's what we're called to do. We just don't do it well. We want to fight him now. Notice in verse 16, there's something else. Peter would say this. He's not only the shepherd, but he's also the guardian of our souls in 1 Peter 2, verse 25. That's an overseer or a bishop. So part of God's shepherding is to guard. In other words, he protects us. He stands at the door of the believer's life and makes sure that they are safe and don't lose their salvation. He's a protector of the soul. John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Do you realize, beloved, that you cannot lose your salvation? You are safe. Once you have trusted Christ, you are safe. My Father, and he even extends this, who has given them to me, by the way, is greater than them all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand either. And by the way, I and the Father are one. The two of us coexist. If the Father has you, I have you. If I have you, the Father has you. You are safe. You will live in peace. Now you might say, boy, I can't wait till that day when Jesus is going to faithfully protect me, that he's going to do all that he can do and will do in those days, would you be surprised that guardian is the same word that's used in the Testament of Scripture to talk about spiritual leaders today? It's the same word. In Ephesians 4, the word pastors, and some as pastors and teachers. In Titus 1:7, overseer must be above reproach. In other words, these two verses bring together the meanings of the word shepherds, guardians, leaders. All of those are references to those people that have been put in place to shepherd and guard the souls of men while on earth. I mean, the beautiful thing here is that Jesus is the guardian of our souls, but he's already begun the process of guarding you, not just by your salvation, but by giving to you leaders who are to be the earthly guardians while we are giving out the word of truth, so that you're hearing the food of God and from the Spirit and learning how to live appropriately in this life so that you will be translated appropriately into the life to come. Do you see how critical it is to be a part of the church, to be a part of the regular understanding and studying of the word? Because it's all a part of how God corrects and rebukes and guides us and leads us through the power of his Holy Spirit. And furthermore, do you see why the church is so under attack? Why would Satan not want to attack the church if it is through the message of the divine guardians in a human sense given by the Spirit to give truth to God's sheep? Well, if I'm an enemy leader, then that's what I'm going to want to do is cut off all the supplies. And mainly what I'm going to cut off is the main source. And he's really good at doing that. If he can convince you to absence yourself from the Word of God and absence yourself from the things of God and the people of God and the church of God, then he can easily lead you to a plot of ground or to a stagnant pool of water that you will only drink and get sick or even maybe die. Ended up being eternally in hell. But Jesus is going to do all he does to guard and guard us until we reach the springs of the water of life. Meaning, as much as the believers have been tormented throughout the tribulation, Jesus is going to be the one to remove all the destruction and lead them to the springs of the water of life. It simply means life will be like a refreshing, cool spring of water on a scorched day. And you've understood that already. Well, the picture here is what you really need to do is make sure that you're trusting Christ. Do you believe Jesus knows what's best for you? I mean, do you really? Ask yourself, do you trust him? Do you trust him to guide you to the springs of the water of life? Do you trust him to lead you to green pastures? Do you trust him to lead you to the job that you really need? Do you trust him to give you the spouse that you need or want, or what he wants for you? That's probably the better question. Or for even the situations of life that he wants you to be in, the eternal life, do you trust him for that? You see, our words are cheap, but our actions become pictures of what we really believe in our heart, much like we're seeing in heaven through this chapter. One more blessing, very briefly in verse 17 from the Father. Notice it says here, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Every tear from their eyes. The word and is in addition to. Not only will the Father of mercies do all of what he's already done, but he's also going to wipe away every tear from the eyes of men. In other words, God is going to stop their crying. That's what's waiting for the saints in the tribulation. You can imagine the weeping that must have gone on, the tears of pain during that time. God's going to heal their souls. All their tears are going to stop, the pain, the suffering, the sorrow. God's going to bless them so much that everything that once was so painful will forever be gone. Forever be gone. And you say, well, that's good for them. I wish that was the case for me. Well, remember this, that by the time all of this transpires, guess where you're going to be? You're already going to be in heaven. And God will have already wiped your tears. You will have already felt the cooling hand of comfort from the Lord and the warm embrace as he removes all of your pain. All of your pain. everything that you have no conception that could be gone. Now, truthfully, I have a hard time understanding that. But there will be actually a time where all pain will be gone. Because in this life, pain never fully goes away, does it? Pain never fully goes away. I mean, we remember the hurts. We remember the losses. Even though we push on and we try to make things like everything's okay, we forget what's happened. And even to our loved ones, in fact, for some of you, it has been years since certain things have happened to you, your divorce, but you still feel the pain of it. Maybe even your bankruptcy, the death of your child or spouse, brother or sister, maybe a good friend, the loss of a job, how it hurts you, and you remember it all so well, don't you? Imagine just for a moment how hard it would be for the tribulation saints to forget and even hope to enjoy heaven. I think the emphasis is obvious here, that the Lord must do what he must do to remove us from the painful reminders of this life, or we would never fully embrace the joy of what heaven is going to be all about. Heaven's going to be a wonderful place, isn't it? I, for one, am looking forward to it. And I know many of you all are as well. Maybe today would be the day that you would say, Lord, I don't want to go through all of that. I don't want to live that kind of life. I want to surrender my life to you. I want to know just what the book says is going to be reality. Today's a great day to do that. All you have to do is say, Lord, at this point, in this moment of my life, at this very second, I surrender myself to you and I trust you as my God. And I want to live this day forward for you. Let's pray together. Father, in our closing thoughts here this morning, we thank you for these last few weeks of this beautiful interlude, this pause in the judgments to see your mercy again to your people. Even to those that live their lives in earth rejecting you, even on after the rapture of the church, they rejected you, but yet you were faithful. And through the divine proclamation of your word, you opened their ears and they heard and they responded. Lord, what a day that's going to be in the future. What a picture that John is seeing will happen in those days. For us now who live in the church age, we thank you, Lord, that we have a glorious future waiting. And we understand these things and what you've done, that your blood is sufficient, your work is sufficient, all is accomplished, all is done. You have paid the ultimate sacrifice for our sin, and Lord, we worship you today. We pray that you would help us to remove the sinful tendencies of our hearts to somehow be selfish and just fully embrace you for just a moment as we close out in this final song. We would just push all the cares away, and we would just imagine ourselves standing there before your throne, because spiritually we are. But we pray that you'd help us to literally imagine ourselves just looking into the magnificent glory that you have prepared for us. And we would feel all the emotions of what it means to have our tears wiped away and the pain and the sorrow removed, the pressures of this life, and that we would be able to know that we are eternally safe with you. Father, for the soul that needs you most today, we pray that you would do your work and that you would open their hearts to receive you as Lord and Master. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.